As we come to the moment we call Easter, it's always one of those moments where you just feel so inadequate to really communicate the gravity of what God has done. I feel that each and every time I'm up here weekly, but the bottom line is today I really want the Lord to shine some light into the places of your heart that need it. Could you just join me for a moment and just kind of remember the Allstate commercial, the Good Hands people? You know, could you just spread your hands out before the Lord just kind of as a moment of surrender? And we just want to ask him today to open our hearts. Father, we come today cognizant of our celebration, but most of all, cognizant of the reason why we celebrate. Jesus, you are seated at the right hand of God the Father, ever living to make intercession for us according to the will of God. And Lord, today as we come, we have our hands out because we want our hearts to be open, God. Would you just touch us today? We don't want to just be excited. We don't want to just have another holiday. We want to have an encounter. Would your Holy Spirit just move across this room today? Touch every heart the way they need to be touched. Lord, I pray that even the words that come from this pulpit today would be anointed by your Spirit to such a degree that they penetrate even to the heart and the soul of each person. We thank you for being in our midst as you've promised. And today we surrender our hearts once again to you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Wow. You know, I spend a lot of time just trying to understand what the Lord would have me to say, because the Word of God has power. It says he penetrates to the very inner part of us, and his words carry heaven's authority for change, for healing, for restoration, for understanding. And the word that came to mind this week was the word emancipation. I think of the great moments in history when God emancipated races of people from tyranny. I think of the great Emancipation Proclamation that President Lincoln addressed the nation with many years ago that literally opened the doors for many who had been enslaved. But most of all, those are minor league emancipations compared to the one that I present to you today. This word defined as the act of setting someone free from slavery and bondage is at the very core of the holiday we refer to as Easter. The magnitude of the actions undertaken by God to liberate mankind cannot be overstated, nor do I think can be fully appreciated since we've so thoroughly become acclimatized to the culture of the enslaved. However, eternity will reveal in sharp relief just how amazingly intricate, powerful, and beautiful God's plan culminating in the crucifixion and resurrection really is. John Milton wrote a classic poetic masterpiece published way back in 1667 entitled Paradise Lost, in which he retells the account of the fall of Adam and Eve in the early chapters of Genesis with great dramatic effect. I mention that because even the title itself reveals the tragic truth that has set human history on fire. This thing called sin, which lies at the heart of the drama, is not just a little daring edge of life that we need to keep under control lest it get out of hand. It's even more deadly than 1,000 Ebolas or HIVs. These may kill the body, whereas this thing kills the soul and steals everything we were created to experience. One exposure has doomed the entire human race. But thankfully, there is an antidote, a cure, and it works every time it's tried. My purpose on this Easter Sunday is not to restate the obviously needy condition of mankind, but to highlight the incredible plan of God that has placed emancipation and hope within the grasp of each of us he so lovingly has created in his image. Look around you today. That person next to you, across the room, whatever, they're a piece of God's heart. They bear something that is indelibly stamped in their being that's just like him. You know, before the fig leaves wilted, he was there. The Bible tells us in Genesis there how Adam and Eve sinned. Two trees in the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which the Hebrew mind understood completely to be the choice to decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong. We would call it relativism today, where I get to decide what truth is, where I get to decide what rules I want to keep and what rules I care to break. But God said, there's another way. There's a tree of life. He said, you choose. The choice is critical. You eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that day you shall surely die. Eat of the tree of life, and you will live forever. And he left the choice up to them because choice, free will, self-determinance that God has given you is stamped in your heart because it's in God's. No other being, no other created thing was given the right to choose. Everything else runs by instinct, except humans, because they're made in the image of God. Every one of you carries that ability to choose. But what we choose is what's important. We're free to choose, but we're not free to choose the consequences. I like to preach a message sometimes called Decisions Have Descendants, because every decision we make gives birth to something. And I want you to know today that that power to choose is still resident with us. Our ancient ancestors chose poorly, but you and I get the chance today to choose properly. That's the beauty of this whole thing. But the Lord came along in the morning of creation there when Adam and Eve had sinned and they suddenly felt guilt. They'd never felt guilt before. They felt the pangs of death breaking loose in them. They weren't created to die. There's something eternal in mankind, and death was not on God's agenda, but it was an option, and man chose it. When their nakedness became a thing to them, it hadn't been a thing before, and their guilt was so strong, they literally, it said, the Bible says they took fig leaves and made themselves coverings. They sewed the fig leaves together, and before they even had a chance to wilt, the Lord came into the garden, came seeking them as if he didn't know where they were. But he called out to them, and they answered him back. And he saw their nakedness. He said, who told you you were naked? Who told you? How many of you have discovered there are some things that you wish you didn't know? There are some things that you wish you hadn't delved into. There's some places you wish you hadn't walked, some feelings you wish you hadn't explored, because there's a nakedness that comes when we feel so vulnerable and so foolish. But the Lord came along and discovered what had happened and told them the consequences. God's a just God and law is law. I wish America would get back to that place. But the Lord began to talk to them about what was going to happen. And he did not leave them in that position. The Lord, it says, made them tunics of skin. He literally killed an animal or two and made for them garments to cover them, indicating to us what was going to happen. The Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. And this was a precursor to all that God was going to do. And he slayed an animal or two and made tunics for them in the first blood sacrifice and clothed them so that their nakedness could be covered at least temporarily. Adam and Eve were our parents. But the effect of their sin was so monumental that one of the first two children on earth killed his brother. Within 10 generations, men had corrupted themselves so thoroughly and their thoughts of their hearts were continually evil to the point that God was grieved that he had ever made them. But he found righteousness in one man named Noah and through him saved a remnant through which he could start over. The rest, regrettably, had to be destroyed through a flood. 10 generations after that, God called a man that we know as Abraham and invited him into an adventure that would unfold for the rest of his life. He promised him that his children would bring blessing to the whole world. Yet year after year, he and his wife Sarah remained childless. Then many years past childbearing, they miraculously welcomed Isaac into their family. In Genesis 22:2, God called Abraham to take his son, and notice the language here, his only son, the son he loved, and offer him as an offering on a mountain that he would show him. This to me is the most phenomenal picture, a prophetic moment in which God enters the life of a person through their own drama, through their own scenario, their own situation, and begins to picture the love of God and the plan of God that would unfold with such amazing magnitude. He says, take him. Take him to the mountain that I will show you and offer him there as an offering. I can't even imagine what it must have been like for Abram after all they'd been through at 100 years to have a child, Sarah being 90, have a child, and then God say, take him and offer him on a mountain that I will show you. As Abram and Isaac undertook what must have been a very conflicted journey, as they traveled toward a previously unknown location, which turned out to be Mount Moriah, Abram and Isaac came to the bench below the mountain that one day would become the Temple Mount that even today has the Dome of the Rock on it. When they came to that place, Abraham instructed the servants to stay behind, and he said, the lad and I will go and worship and come back to you. Notice his word, we will come back to you. He took the wood to burn the sacrifice and placed it upon Isaac's shoulders. And Isaac bore the wood for the sacrifice up that mountain. Abraham carrying the knife and a censer of fire. As they reached the top, it was necessary to build an altar. And they took rough stones and constructed a basic altar and then laid the wood on top of that. And then beyond that, I would have loved to have seen the conversation that went on. As Isaac had asked his father, he says, we have fire and we have wood, Father, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham prophetically said, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. And in the language of the Hebrew, it's a very interesting turn of a phrase because it looked like he was saying, in effect, the Lord himself will be the sacrifice. But in this moment, it was heard to mean the Lord's going to provide a sacrifice while we're here. But somehow in those intervening moments, probably the most difficult conversation of Abraham's life ensued as it became clear that Isaac was to be bound and placed on the wood that he had borne up the mountain and be sacrificed before the Lord. I can only imagine the thoughts that came through Isaac's mind, maybe reminiscent of the ones that would come through Jesus' mind as he hung on a cross later on. Father, why have you forsaken me? Father, why? I just can't even imagine having children of my own. I can't even imagine what it would have been like to wait in that moment between disaster and wonder, knowing that God had said to sacrifice his son, carrying the burden of loss and love that commingle. How do you get your arms around that? But God invited this man that would become the father of a multitude. There would be the man who would literally be the progenitor of a race of people that would bless all nations. And he invited him into his pain for those moments. He bound him. Isaac was no child. The historian Josephus says he was at least 22 years of age. Jewish history tells us that he was probably 37. At 100 plus years of age, maybe 120 by now, how many of you think he could have whipped him? But he didn't. And Isaac ends up bound, laying on the wood that he carried up the mountain. Abraham, with a knife in his hand, is about to slit his throat. Sacrifice was to be bled. As he's ready to do it, a voice comes, "Abraham, Abraham, harm not the boy." That's the word he'd been hoping to hear, because he couldn't imagine that God would take his son. And there caught in the brush was a ram for sacrifice. The angel of the Lord spoke. What's interesting about that whole exchange is this to me. In the scripture here, the word angel is capitalized. First of all, and when that is the case in scripture, all rules of biblical interpretation that I've ever read tell me that that is the indication that it's actually a theophany, which means a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus Christ. And he is coming to say, "Don't touch the boy. I have provided a sacrifice." In a prophetic moment, I believe the Lord himself. And listen to the words. He says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you've obeyed my voice." He says, because you've obeyed me in a hard thing, you are going to be the vehicle through which I bless all nations. This was the third time God had said this to Abraham. And in this pregnant moment, this man walks into a place of supreme obedience, and the Lord himself comes to speak to him and draw him into this great drama. That to me is the most amazing thing. And the sacrifice was made. This beautiful moment is when Abraham decided to call this place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord shall provide. And for many, many years after that, even after Abraham's time, the people in the area and the people of God that had heard the story said, "In the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided," talking about this place. "In the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided." Abraham's words were prophetic of what God was going to do way down the millennia. Two millennia later, the Lord would point once and again to the one who would come to fulfill his promise, as well as validate the name Abraham gave that unique piece of real estate known as Mount Moriah. Abraham had called it, and by letters, because it was such a holy name, Jehovah was such a holy name, priests would never speak it out loud. In fact, the high priest would only whisper it into the ear of the next high priest one time. That's how holy it was. So they had these initials that they gave, YHWH, Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. And so it was. At a time appointed by God, his own son came to earth as one of Abraham's seed. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. And as he passed into adulthood, he quickly attracted the attention of the masses, who responded to his gracious words and his miraculous deeds. While the common people praised him, he was viewed as a serious threat to the ruling religious hierarchy. He was known to be a friend of sinners and adored by the masses because he spoke as one having authority. And his words were followed by healing and deliverance for thousands. This was a new day. We're not just dealing with rituals now. We're dealing with life-giving. We're dealing with things that deal with the demonic activity and atmosphere of the world that we've grown so used to. People doubled over with pain and disease and doubled over in demonic agony were set free by the words of this man. He came to announce a new kingdom, a kingdom of which he was the king. Conversely, though, he was rejected by the majority of the priesthood. And he was followed everywhere by those religious leaders who were dedicated in stopping his growing influence. Finally, they arrested him. They illegally tried him and sentenced him to be crucified during the Passover feast. This feast, which had been instituted by the Lord the night Moses liberated the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt, was in itself a foreshadowing of this very moment. While the people were preparing to celebrate an ancient promise, God was in the process of fulfilling a much older one that he had made to his ancient enemy. This Passover, the lamb would be offered and would not just have a temporary effect, but one that would destroy the enemy of men's souls and provide them with eternal life. Ironically, the high officials of this Jewish religion, many who would cry out for his blood on the coming day's proceedings, did not realize that they were unwittingly setting in motion the events that would fulfill the Passover promise by sending Jesus back to Mount Moriah, where God's promise would ultimately be fulfilled. Multitudes of Old Testament prophecies pointed to this day and the events just about to unfold. Mount Moriah, at least the particular part of it located north of the temple area, was an abandoned quarry by this time. Located just outside the city walls, it was used primarily for Roman-style executions and by the Jews who were stoning those condemned by their laws. In fact, Stephen would be stoned to death here in just a few months. Overnight, Jesus had been abused, questioned, beaten, whipped, and subjected to the mockery of an illegal trial. Sentenced to death by crucifixion, he was then forced to carry a wooden cross, a heavy wooden cross, as he followed the footsteps of his ancient relative Isaac to the summit ahead. Moriah, now known as Golgotha, was the arena where God's final plan of redemption would be played out. This is an amazing drama. This place where the stones of the temple had been cut from the mountain would be the very place where, according to prophecy, the stone that the builders rejected would become the chief cornerstone. That's amazing to me. God was putting it right in their face. The scripture had said, the stone that the builders rejected will become the head of the corner. He will become the main thing around which the building of God will be built. And right there in the quarry where those stones had been mined for the temple that now stood, Jesus would be nailed to a cross and crucified, rejected by the elders of the nation. And yet God was saying, that's my son. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against him. I love it. I love it. Men can try whatever they want, but God's plan will out. He will do it. In much the same way that Isaac had done, in this exact same place 2,000 years before, Jesus was now laid down on the wood that he too had carried and was bound there with nails. Scriptures tumbling over one another, being fulfilled. Psalm 22, describing the complete moments of the crucifixion. The scripture saying that they would look upon him whom they had pierced, that there would be no bones broken. All these things that just simply could not have happened. You can't drive spikes into a man's hand or wrist without breaking a bone. And yet it happened. Same with the feet. They drove those square Roman spikes through his feet into that wooden cross and yet did not break a bone. It's amazing when you realize. You know, one time a statistician looked into all the prophecies that converged in the life of Jesus, all the Old Testament prophecies, some 600 plus. He looked at the probability that all those things could be accomplished in one lifetime by one person. The number was so outstandingly huge that it wouldn't make sense to just give it to you, too many zeros. And so he made an example, and the example was this, that if you took an area the size of the state of Texas and filled it 3 feet deep with silver dollars and marked one silver dollar at random and put it in that pile at random, the chance that one man could come and live a life and in his own life fulfill all those prophecies, it would be the same likelihood that you could walk into that huge pile of silver dollars and pick up the marked silver dollar on the first try. So Jesus was placed on that cross. This time, there would be no alternate sacrifice standing by to take his place. This was the final act in the drama that the Lord had promised Satan in the Garden of Eden when he said, "I shall put enmity between you and the woman, and in between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Jesus' struggle had been real. He cried out to the Father for an alternative to enduring the horrendous cult torture of both physical and spiritual torments that Isaiah had foretold in chapter 53. I would love to spend the rest of the day talking to you about those things, but let me just take you there for a moment. Let me read you this passage that tells you what was loaded onto Jesus that day. It said, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our sorrows," our griefs, rather. And that basically is translated in Hebrew as sicknesses. "He has borne our sicknesses and carried our sorrows, our pains. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded, pierced," if you will, in Hebrew, "for our transgressions. He was bruised, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes," that is, blows that cut in, literally cat of nine tails, whipping across your body and then being jerked away with glass and steel and all kind of things in the bone fragments, tucked into those leather thongs in such a way that it would literally rip you open. It was capital punishment. It wasn't just a whipping. Jesus took that, 39 stripes for the healing of the nations. They tell us that there are 39 classifications of disease. Amazing. Imagine that. He was wounded, whipped, that we might be healed. Sometimes we just think that the cross, as powerful and magnificent as it is, was just to heal us of our sin. But I've got news for you today. This is the whole atonement right here. Even down to our iniquities, which is internal bleeding that Jesus suffered for. He was bruised for our iniquities. Iniquities are those things that cause us to do sin. They're predilections to do this or that or the other thing that have been passed down through the ages. And we have those things resident in us. And so when we are faced with temptation, it's too easy to go there. Jesus said, "I want to crush that at the core. From the inside out, I want to change you." We struggle so much with things that are so inbred into us. And God says, "I intend to set you free from that." "All we like sheep," verse 6, "have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity," again, "of us all." In other words, it means in the Hebrew again, "cause to land on him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And for the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. All of us. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul into death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for them. That was a full day's work. That was a full day's work. And you and I today are the beneficiaries of it. Yeah, his struggle was real. I doubt that any human could imagine the agony pressing on him as he prayed that night before in Gethsemane, until he could literally say, "Not my will, but yours be done." He had never been absent from his father, separated in any fashion or form. But on this day, God would have to turn his head, because he could not look upon unrighteousness. And Jesus became the sin center of the universe that day. The corporate sins of mankind were cast upon him. He carried a wooden cross on his shoulders, but let me tell you, it was nothing compared to the rest of what he carried on his shoulders. He had never known separation until that day. That day was horrendous. That afternoon, around 3 o'clock, the Father of all creation accepted the life-giving blood of his only begotten Son as payment for the sins of Adam's race. The result was the ultimate fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, that through his seed the world would be blessed. As Jesus died that afternoon, the city shook with a violent earthquake. The sky grew dark at midday. Graves were opened, and long dead saints were seen in the streets of Jerusalem, according to Matthew 26. Then on the morning of the third day, Jesus himself emerged into the streets, fully alive, having conquered death, hell, and the grave. He had fulfilled his promise to Satan, to Abraham, and now stands ready to fulfill his standing promise to the rest of mankind, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I tell you today, Easter is awesome. If we had a clue, folks, I never forget, I'll close with this story. Some years back, a man by the name of David Brown, big, strong, strapping guy from Alaska, suddenly fell ill and went to the hospital. He lapsed into a coma. He was diagnosed with some kind of weird cancer that they had never seen. I went to the hospital. I'd only met him a couple of times. And when I walked into the room, David had been in a coma for 4 days. I didn't know that. I walked into the room. His eyes popped open. He said, "Well, hello, Pastor." And I said, "David, how are you doing?" He says, "Man, I've just come back from someplace I never want to go again." He said, "They took me down these corridors in a very confusing place, a dark place, an evil place. They did things to me I don't even want to admit." He said, I felt so hopeless and so helpless as I was escorted around this place and abused at every turn and confused by everything I saw and yet horrified at the same time. He said, "I never want to go back there ever again." I said, "David, then I guess we know what we need to do." And I led David in a prayer that day based on that verse right there. I'll tell you something, if you're here today and you don't have that assurance in your life that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, you do not want to go where my friend David had been. His life changed immediately. We all know him, look back on that day and say, that was an amazing moment in time when God loved him so much that he revealed his destination to him before he actually arrived there, so that there was time to do something about it. It's given to man once to die and then the judgment. There's no coming back from that one. Friends, I want to tell you today, if you don't know him, today is your opportunity. And I'd like to ask you to stand with me. Our ministry team, I'm going to ask you guys to come back for a moment. There's people here in this room today that need to know Jesus, no doubt. There's some of us here that need to make sure. We kind of have a religious thing going on. We have a belief system of our own. Let me tell you, your fig leaves aren't going to cut it, folks. It's not, you can't weave something together of a personal philosophy that says, I'm not a murderer, and I'm better than this one, and I'm better than that one, and not as bad as that one. It doesn't matter. Everybody, all of us are condemned under sin. But this promise right here, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And that belief is not just a little head knowledge thing. It's a commitment. It's a commitment. Let's pray. Father, today, as we stand here on earth and talk about what you've done, as we look at the record that is so well supported by history, as we think about the issues at hand, it is in our heart today, oh God, to come to a moment of commitment. A moment in which we say, God, I take you at your word. A moment in which we realize that now, although the tree of life was blocked from us for eons, it is now open again that we may eat of it and live forever. So, Lord Jesus, today, maybe for the first time, maybe for the thousandth, we say, God, I believe. I receive your forgiveness. I'm asking for it. Forgive me of my sins. Come alive in my heart, Lord Jesus. Welcome me into the company you call saints. And that's the cry of my heart today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.